We are in Mark chapter 11 this morning. The final third of Mark's gospel has just been entered, the Passion Week, as it were. And last Sunday we saw Jesus' entry into the Passion Week, into Jerusalem, with the not-so-triumphal entry there. And this morning, we're coming to another passage that we've probably heard before, but I think we need to remember the structure of this passage as we move in. It's going to have this focus on a fig tree, and then a temple, and then back to the fig tree. And there's this kind of structure of this one story is bracketed by two other stories. And they call it an A-B-A kind of sandwich, where the one story is on each side of the other story, and they inform each other, and they kind of help enlighten each other. We saw this in chapter 5, where Jesus goes to heal Jairus' daughter, and then in the midst of that traveling there, this woman comes up, he heals her, they talk about faith, and then they come back to Jairus' daughter, and then they talk about faith again, and both discussions of faith kind of inform each other. And so this is important to realize that you're going to hear kind of three kind of back and forth stories, but they all weave together into one. And the theme is very much a warning, an indictment of Israel. And just to remember location-wise, Bethany is going to be Jesus' home base for the entire week. He's going to be constantly returning to Bethany, about 2 miles away, just on the other side of the Mountain of Olives, and then returning each day to Jerusalem to minister. And he goes back and forth. And so this is a sobering passage and a serious passage and often a shocking passage for us. But it's an important passage and part of God's Word. So let's read it together. Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 12 through verse 25. This is the Word of the Lord. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you asking for your word to come alive to our hearts, that we may see our Savior Jesus, that we may see what this passage is saying, what your word tells us, and that we may take it to heart. We pray for strength for the preacher and listening ears for your people. And we ask for your Spirit to work mightily through your word, that hearts may be changed, that conscience may be pricked, and that grace and the gospel may be proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. What's your view
of Jesus. What do you think would happen if Jesus entered this room right now? What type of temperament do you think you'd describe him as? Would he be quiet or would he be loud? Probably most of us would say, well, he'd be nice. He'd be warm, joyful. He's kind, strong, but meek and mild, gentle, pleasant. Those are some of the words that probably we think of if we were to meet Jesus in person. And yet here, Jesus shocks us, doesn't he? He surprises us and astonishes us. As we read the scriptures, we make our own image of Jesus at times. And then the gospel narratives just kind of bash that mold to pieces and show us who Jesus really is. And this is one of those passages where our image of Jesus doesn't quite match what we see in this narrative. Jesus' aggression and violence doesn't seem to fit our mold. And many scholars have actually said negative things about this passage because of it. One person said, the story doesn't seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be a petulance in it. Or another scholar said, it's a tale of a miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expressed in forcing a crop of figs out of season. And as it stands, it is simply incredible. And another scholar, Bertrand Russell, famous philosopher and opponent to Christianity, described this as Jesus's vindictive fury, and went on and said, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known in history. And see how people have taken this passage and really attacked Jesus for it. So either it doesn't fit who Jesus really was and someone invented it, or Jesus must have been a bad person. Those are your options. And Jesus does, this is an unexpected story, and we're going to kind of look at the unexpectedness of it. This unexpected Jesus. First, this impatience, this question, is Jesus impatient? And then second, what are we supposed to do with Jesus' seemingly violent demonstration in the temple? And then finally, Jesus giving a miracle of destruction. Not life, but destruction. We see the tree withered. So we're going to look through that. But the first one is this impatience question that comes out. Why does Jesus speak so harshly to the fig tree? Is this a childish impatience? Why does Jesus expect there to be figs when it's not fig season? Is this kind of, you know, the woodworker, the carpenter who just doesn't understand the farming industry? He can work with wood, but he can't work with plants and just doesn't understand what to expect? Is that what Jesus is doing here? Why does he seem sort of impatient, touchy, ignorant, maybe even mean and spiteful? Well, I think we need to consider three things when we ask this first question of Jesus' impatience or seeming impatience. We need to look at the fig season, the expectation of the narrative, and the Old Testament context. The fig season, the expectation of the narrative, and the Old Testament context. First, the fig season. Most of us are not fig farmers in here, so we're not well acquainted with it. But it says in verse 13, it was not the season for figs. But figs ripen in the summer, and this is Passover, it's in the spring, so it's not fig season yet. But we find that there are mature figs that are in the summer, but there are green budding buds that were kind of a delicacy, a little bit more bitter, that would have been there long before. And at times, locals would eat these buds, these soon-to-be figs. And it's probably a reference to that. So it was not fig season. It's not saying there shouldn't have been anything on the tree, but rather saying the mature figs were not there, but these local budding green things should have been hanging there that you could have picked off and eaten. And we see in Micah 7 that this reference to that. I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. And there's several other references to these early figs in the Old Testament. So I think that helps us kind of inform what's going on. The second is the expectation of the story. Jesus was hungry, it says in verse 12.
seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, it says, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. I think one thing important to note here is when it says he went out to find if it had any fruit, it really just says it went out to find if it had anything. It doesn't actually put the word fruit or figs there, but he went out to see if it had anything. And so you have Jesus hungry, and then Jesus sees this fig tree and leafing, implying that not all of them have leaves on them, some uniqueness to it. Then Jesus says he's going to investigate this leafing tree that has outwardly looking very fruitful. And then Jesus finds absolutely nothing except the leaves. And so these deceptive leaves end up being a problem there. And so he should have found budding fruit, but he finds fruitlessness. That's the idea. And so we have to realize it's not a season for mature figs, but there would have been some sort of budding green figs that would have covered the tree. And then expectation-wise, there's this expectation of this tree blossoming with leaves in the distance, and he gets closer and he expects to find something, but he finds nothing. And then we put on top of those ideas the Old Testament context. In the Old Testament, the prophets regularly do this thing called prophetic symbolic action, which is a prophet just regularly acts out God's word. He does an action that symbolically represents the word of God. A great example is Jeremiah 19, where God goes to Jeremiah and says, go to the potter's house and go buy some pottery. And then go out in front of everyone, and he gives him this oracle to preach about destruction. And then smash the pot in front of everyone. And then say, like these pieces that can't be put back together, Jerusalem will be smashed. And so there's a prophetic symbolic action there, where the word of God is visually displayed to the people. And we can look at the Old Testament and prophets, and that was a regular occurrence. And then we look at the Old Testament, and we also see that the Old Testament judgment on Israel is often and regularly described as ruined fig trees. One such example is Isaiah 34, where it says, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. So it's describing destruction. And all the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. And you can look at Hosea as well and Joel to find similar references to destruction and it describing it as fig trees losing their figs. And then we also see that Israel is compared to a blossoming fig tree. In Hosea 9:10, when I found Israel, God says, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. And so when you take this Old Testament context, a judgment is often, it's not always, but associated with the fig tree, that Israel is connected with the fig tree, we have to realize this is a great symbolism here. And if we're confused about Jesus' action of it, or why is he being so impatient, we're missing the point. Let me give you an illustration. If it's the 1960s in the middle of the Cold War, and you saw a man take a bald eagle and cage him up. And then you saw him take a hammer and break one of its wings and take a sickle aside and just take off a bunch of leaves. If you concluded after that, oh, what a mean man and what a poor eagle, you'd be missing the whole point. It's the symbolism of the bald eagle representing America being caged. And the hammer and sickle represents the USSR. And you'd see that all as a symbolic action, representing much greater things than looking at specific things. And so when we come to this passage, if we just look at the fig tree, we're missing the entire point of what Jesus is saying here. You see, Jesus' action is warning about judgment upon Israel. That's what's going on. This is Jesus' curse, is a prophetic, symbolic action of warning against Israel. Warning against the fruitlessness of his people. That's what's going on. It's Jesus warning against fruitlessness. And we have to see from that, and we should conclude from that, that Jesus is showing that spiritual unfruitfulness is a serious thing. Are we, the church, God's people, living fruitless lives? Is really what they should cause us to ask. In many ways, Jesus is acting out in symbolism what he teaches in John 15. John 15, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. This is my Father's glory, he goes on to say, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And he's doing that in symbolism form, saying Israel is being fruitless, and warning and giving judgment upon Israel, the people of God. And so this passage should cause us to reflect, do I bear fruit? And I think we need to investigate that question a little bit more, because it's a question that can cause some of us to not listen to, because our consciences are calloused, and some of us to listen to too carefully and get lost or confused about what that means. Well, what does bearing fruit mean? It simply means good works. It is the effects of God's grace in our hearts coming out in our life. We saw that today when we were reading 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about how he's doing all these things. Well, I'm not doing them. The grace of God is doing them. Just to let you know, all those good works you think you see, that's God's grace working in my heart. And that's how we should view good works. You want to say, well, how do I do them? What must I do to be fruitful? Well, the Westminster Confession gives a great summary of Scripture when it says, your ability to do good works is not at all of yourselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Wholly from the Spirit of Christ. You say, well, so I don't have to do anything. I should sit back and relax and wait for the Spirit to tell me what to do. Well, the Westminster Confession goes on, and I'm paraphrasing, says this, don't grow negligent as if you have no responsibility and duty, and unless you feel the Holy Spirit prompting you to act in some special way. Rather, be diligent and stirring up the grace of God that is in you. I love that image. He says, don't get lazy. Don't think you don't have any responsibility. Don't think you have to wait for the Holy Spirit to just carry you along, and otherwise you don't have to do anything unless you feel the Holy Spirit carrying you along to love someone. No, you're called to love your neighbor every day. That you don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit to prompt you to do that. But at the same time, we're not to be lazy. We're to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God in our lives. Well, how do I bear fruit? How do I stir up the grace of God in my life? Well, I think one of the ways we do that is praying for fruit and godliness. Prayer is a major way we can stir up the grace of God. Another way is regularly participating in God's means of grace. That is His Word, which is both heard and seen every Sunday. And when we come to those things, we can't do them mechanically. It's a diligent inward involvement with God's Word, with Christ. It's not outwardly going through motions. It's inward. And that's what this picture shows. The leaves are all on the outside. It looks good on the outside. And they get there, there's no actual fruit. There's no inwardly transformed heart. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, do we apply ourselves to the Word? Or do we expect the Holy Spirit to just move us by some prompting? J.C. Ryle said it this way, are you rich in the leaves of formal religion, but barren of all fruits of the Spirit? That's a question we need to ask. It's a warning, not meant to lead to despair or depression or guilt, but to repentance and prayer and diligence in using God's Word and applying ourselves to it. So we should see from this first warning that Jesus takes spiritual fruit very seriously. That's what really is being told there.
But then he moves on in verse 15 to 19. And in 15 and 19, we see this cleansing of the temple, it's often called. And we have to ask ourselves, why this violent Jesus? Why this violent Jesus? Well, let's look at the passage a little bit. In verse 15, he reaches Jerusalem, and Jesus enters the temple courts. And if you recall, in verse 11, last week, Jesus entered the temple courts, he got there, he surveyed the situation, and then he left. And this is him coming the next day, and he knows exactly what he's going to do, right? And what are the temple courts? What would have been going on in the temple courts? I think that's important to realize. The Gentile courts are 500 yards by 300 yards. It's 35 acres about of territory. It's not a little tiny spot. He's not entering a little room. This is a massive, essentially bazaar, which would have been had money changers because they had to have to give a particular tax in giving to the temple from Exodus 30. And there would have been a Hebrew shekel. So they would have been changing money so they wouldn't put in Caesar's face on the shekel that they were putting in. So there would have been money changers changing the money for the tax. There would have been buying and selling because you needed sacrifices. The temple ran on sacrifices. Whole thing is around sacrifices. That's what was one of the central features of the temple, was continual sacrifices. Well, you needed animals around to sacrifice. And so they would have been buying and selling. Josephus, the famous historian, estimates in 66 AD that there were over 250,000 lambs sacrificed at the Passover. That's the number he gives. So this wasn't a couple of animals in the corner. That's why you have 35 acres for this, to do this buying and selling. And so this is the Gentile courts. This is essentially, as one person put it, it's like a country fair and a stock exchange all rolled up into one. It's this bazaar, this cattle market with crowds and animals and money. It would have been swollen at this time as it was preparing for the Passover festival. And Jesus goes straight into this area, and you see him acting with force, driving out those who are buying and selling, it says. He overturned the tables of money changers, the benches of those selling doves, and wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now, do you remember the last time you were at a busy restaurant and you heard someone drop a glass break? Everyone's talking, and then it just gets silent. And then it goes back. There's that brief pause. And that's just one glass breaking, and it can just silence an entire busy restaurant. Imagine if someone walked in that restaurant and just flung one of the tables over. There would be a scene. There wouldn't just be a second. And there's Jesus overturning tables covered with coins. It would have been quite a noise, quite a scene. And he's not allowing anyone to carry merchandise. He's stopping people from walking through. And that merchandise word here is probably sacred temple objects. He's in some way inhibiting the worship of the temple. It's probably what's going on there. And it's the only time in the Gospels that Jesus acts aggressively and violently. He's in the center of the city. That's the temple, the main place. He's loud and boisterous, and he is shutting down all the things that are supposed to be going on for the temple sacrifices. He's cleaning out the Gentile courts of commercialism. But notice it says that Jesus is teaching this whole time. It doesn't say he yelled out these passages. It's as he taught them, which means they're summarizing that he's completely teaching them, and this is the summary of what he's teaching. What does he teach them in verse 17? Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers? Jesus quotes two Old Testament passages, Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Isaiah 56:7 is this house of prayer for all nations. And oftentimes when we see the Old Testament quoted, we don't want to just take those words themselves, but oftentimes it's the entire context of that passage. And many times, they may have been quoting the entire passage, but you're not going to put the entire thing there. You know, we might say 67 years ago, and you get the idea. And that's probably oftentimes what's being quoted. It's not always exclusively those words, but the context. And we look at Isaiah 56. What's the context of Isaiah 56? It's a picture of heaven. and there's foreigners and the nations streaming to worship God and to call upon the name of the Lord. And Isaiah warns the people, calling them for justice, to live justly, to obey the Sabbath, and to worship properly and truly. And that's what the context is. And notice, for whom does Jesus clear the temple here? He clears the temple for all the nations, the Gentile courts. That's the place where all the nations could worship at the time, the Gentile courts. And he's cleaning that out, because we know that's where the bazaar, that's where the money selling would have been going on. It wasn't in the Jewish courts. It would have been outside there. And for what purpose does Jesus clear this temple? For prayer, for worship, so they can worship God. And so proper, true worship of God by all the nations is Jesus' goal. And then in the second passage, Jeremiah 7:11, a den of robbers. The context here is listen to the beginning of this oracle. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through the gates to worship the Lord. So he's standing at the gates, warning people who are coming in to worship the Lord. And he lists various sins. And right before he gets to the den of robbers, he says, you steal, murder, commit adultery, lie. He says, you worship Baal. And then you come into my temple. You den of robbers. And I think it's important to realize this idea, den of robbers, we think of it only in economic terms. These are people who are ripping people off financially. That's the focus. And I think that's part of it. But if we look at the context, it's about immoral behavior. He calls them a den of robbers for committing adultery, for worshiping Baal, for murdering, for lying. Den of robbers simply means this is a band of evil men. This is a hideout for wickedness. You're turning my temple into a hideout for wickedness. That's what he's saying. And it's a scathing accusation, because Jesus is referring to Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, you probably haven't read Jeremiah recently, but Jeremiah is calling the people out for being hypocrites and running after other gods. And he's saying, you're like the people in Jeremiah's day who hypocritically worship me, and they got exiled for it. They got kicked out of the land for it. This temple is for the nations, and you are not being true worshipers. That's really what Jesus is getting at. It's very much a similar reference to Mark 7:6 earlier in the gospel, where he calls the Pharisees and says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And you understand why in verse 18 the chief priests and the teachers of the law fear him and want to kill him. Jesus is indicting the Jewish people for twisting the temple from a place of worship for all people to a hideout for evil. In other words, he's calling out their false worship at God's temple, their hypocritical formal worship that's profaning the temple. Now, as Christians, we say, well, where is our house of prayer? We don't have a temple designed by God. We don't have a room that has the Shekinah glory dwelling in it. But there is a person to whom we all pray. There is a man who replaces the house of God. There is a time and place where the word made flesh can be heard by all the nations, where sinners are brought to Christ, and where the Holy Spirit works repentance and faith and new birth. And that is the church assembled in Jesus' name. That is the house of prayer that happens each Sunday. And as we apply this, we need to ask ourselves, do we attend worship with a serious attitude, mindfulness of the weightiness of it? Do we attend worship as hypocrites in our hearts? Or do we make it a place where all the nations can gather together and worship Him?
J.C. Ryle said, "Let us beware of any buying and selling in our hearts." When Jesus sees such conduct, he is much displeased. You see, it's not so much about what are we doing that's right on the outside. It's about the inside. And in many ways, it's very similar to the previous point about spiritual fruit, only it's sort of being applied to worship. We can have leaves on the outside of our worship, but do we have fruit? We can come to worship regularly, but are we worshiping in our hearts? Do we show up for outward worship with our hearts and minds occupied with sports or work or music or school or friends or lunch? Or do we approach, as Hebrews 12 reminds us, let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Sinclair Ferguson said, "There are few more awe-inspiring passages in Scripture than this one. Here, Jesus' holy wrath burned with frightening purity." We should not think that this careful scrutiny of the church is a thing of the past. He comes seeking spiritual fruit and true worship. And it's a sobering reflection. It's a warning to cause us to look inward, say, are we doing this? And to look outward and look back to Christ and to pray to him for his Spirit. Do we have spiritual fruit? Do we worship God truly? Or will we turn God's house of prayer, the church of God, into a hideout for immorality and for evil? It's a sobering warning. So Jesus' impatient words, they're really a symbolic warning to God's people against spiritual fruitfulness. And Jesus' violent act is really just a solemn warning to God's people concerning true worship. But then you might be reading in verse 20, "In the morning they saw the fig tree withered from the roots." And then Jesus starts teaching about prayer and faith and moving mountains and all sorts of other stuff. And you're like, well, how is the fig tree connected with these teachings? It seems like Jesus just kind of went off and started talking about something else. He was getting bored of making the same point. And he just told Peter, well, you know, faith can move mountains. You're like, yeah, but what does that have to do with everything that's gone on before? Why are we talking about forgiveness in prayer? You might say, certainly, I have nothing against forgiveness and faith that moves mountains, but what does it have to do with fruitlessness and the fig tree that's withered and the temple courts? And I think we see the connection in this miracle of destruction, as it were, in Peter's reaction. What's Peter's reaction in verse 21? How does Peter respond to the sight? He remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And otherwise, he's surprised. He remembers it, and he's like, "Jesus, guess what? The fig tree, it got changed." And you're kind of like, "Peter, what did you expect to happen? Why are you having to show this to Jesus? Don't you have any faith?" You see how the connection goes there? Don't you realize Peter didn't expect anything to happen from Jesus' words, from Jesus' prayer, as it were? And something should have happened. He should have expected it. And so he's baffled. And Jesus has to go and talk and teach on prayer. He gives two focuses on prayer: faith and forgiveness. Faith in prayer, which I think contrasts with the unfruitful fig tree. And then forgiveness in prayer, which contrasts with the immoral den of robbers. And his first focus is that pray with faith in your heart. And he says that the prayer of faith is powerful. Do you see what metaphor and picture he gives? Something you have heard numerous times, is often quoted. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and doesn't doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them." What does Jesus mean by that? Doesn't that seem ridiculous? Does that mean I have a weak faith because I haven't moved any mountains yet?
But if that were true, why didn't Peter move any mountains in his life, or Paul? We never heard about that miracle. I think the point is that this is a hyperbole. Hyperbole. It's an extreme statement spoken over the top to make a point. Jesus did this just two chapters before, or one chapter before, in Mark 10. It's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle. And they say, well, it's impossible then. And that's the reaction he should get. And he says, well, it's impossible for man, but for God it's not. And so what he's saying is Jesus' point is that the prayer of faith is powerful, and we should believe, not doubt, in prayer. That's his point. There is tremendous and incredible things that can be done in prayer. Do you believe that? Do you believe God can use your prayer? Do you think prayer is really effective and powerful? Oftentimes we say we want to believe it's powerful. And as soon as we're in a tight situation, you know, we try to do what we think it works and what will solve it, and then we go pray. We pray after we've kind of established safety and we can't do anything else, rather than praying immediately. You might say, but does this mean I can do anything with my prayers? And does this mean that if I pray and nothing happens, I lack faith? It's a great question. It's a huge question. I think we have to take this passage and apply all other qualifications that are given in Scripture about prayer. It assumes Christians are praying for things that are not sinful. It's not saying God's going to answer your prayers that are sinful. It's praying things that are according to God's word. And I think J.C. Ryle just summarizes this challenge we have with this power of prayer and how it's going to work out. And he says, we must not think to prescribe to God the time and way in which he shall remove mountains for us. I'm going to read that again. We must not think to prescribe to God the time and way in which he shall remove mountains for us. Does that mean Jesus is not doing things or that prayer is ineffective? No. It means what are our expectations for it? God is doing that in his time and his way. And we need to believe that and trust in him. Have faith and not doubt. Proper biblical prayer will accompany belief. And the second, final focus of prayer is pray with forgiveness in your heart. That's what verse 25 is talking about. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. In other words, it's almost a paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's kind of what it's going at. Prayer comes from a heart that forgives. Prayer comes from a heart that has faith, and prayer comes from a heart that forgives. And so we are not to pray with bitterness and grudges. We are to pray with a forgiving heart. We're not to approach God with unconfessed sin. That doesn't mean we have to remember every single sin we've committed before we come to him. Unconfessed in the sense of harboring sin or refusing to forgive another who we know wants forgiveness. In other words, prayer to God requires a clean conscience. Isn't that exactly what Psalm 23 tells us? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Prayer is both about faith and forgiveness. And he's pulling those things together. And he really wants us to say, how do we pray? How do you pray? Do you pray believing God's promises or doubting his word? Do you pray with clean hands or with bitterness in your heart? Do you pray without forgiveness, making God's house of prayer a den of thieves? And so there's serious contemplation, serious warnings here for us. But we are to look with joy to Christ in all of it. Let us bear spiritual fruit, not just have outward leaves. And we pray to the Spirit for that. Let us worship God truly, not simply with formal external religion. We pray a prayer of faith for God to transform our hearts to do that. And let us pray with faith and forgiveness, not hiding our sin from God and not doubting God's power. God can do tremendous things. By the grace of God, He will in your heart. So look to Him for faith. As Paul said, it's not I doing these things, it's the grace of God working in me. But stir it up. Stir up that grace. May we be diligent to stir up the grace of God in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You with a passage where Jesus does the unexpected, surprises us, warns us, challenges us. As Your people, may we not be like Israel, unfruitful, with leaves without fruit. May we not be distorting and twisting Your house of prayer. But may we be worshiping You in spirit and in truth. And may we every day be praying for that end, for that goal. May we never expect it to happen on our own or by our own will. But may we expect spiritual fruit to occur. May we expect worship to happen by praying to You. Father, may we apply ourselves to Your word daily, weekly, striving to stir up the grace of God in our lives, that You may be glorified by our actions and by our worship. And Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who is mighty to save and mighty to work. We rest in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.